following audio is from the weekly message at Summit Church in the Upstate of South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
If you will turn to Psalm 36, we're going to read that one more time and then pray. It's going to show us a contrast between human wickedness and the steadfast love of the Lord. And a few weeks ago, Jared was here and he taught Psalm 34, and he made a comment in there about Psalm 34 that it was sort of describing what the good life was. Taste and see that the Lord is good. He said, this is the good life for those in Christ. And in Psalm 36, we will also see the good life, but we're also first going to see life apart from God. It's broken into three sections, verses 1 through 4, then verses 5 through 9, and then 10 through 12. So we'll take it in those sections as we go. Let's read. To the choir master of David, the servant of the Lord, verse 1, transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. There's no fear of God before his eyes. For he flatters himself in his own eyes that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated. The words of his mouth are trouble and deceit. He has ceased to act wisely and do good. He plots trouble while on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not reject evil. Your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens. Your faithfulness to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like the great deep. Man and beast you save, O Lord. How precious is your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light. O, continue your steadfast love to those who know you, and your righteousness to the upright of heart. Let not the foot of arrogance come upon me, nor the hand of the wicked drive me away. There the evildoers lie fallen. They're thrust down, unable to rise. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for Sunday mornings. I thank you for who you are. I thank you for your steadfast love. I thank you that you're constant and consistent, and that every day when we wake up, you are the one thing in this world that we know what we're getting. Thank you that you're steady and unwavering. Thank you that you don't walk away from us. Thank you for our church. Thank you for everybody that's sitting in this room. I pray that you would grow us in love and unity for one another, that you would make us an inseparable family. Pray that you would grow us in spiritual maturity, and pray that you would convict us of sin. Your spirit would push us towards repentance, and that in the midst of our efforts to repent, I ask that you would remind us that the sins are already covered and paid for in the blood of Jesus. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Verses 1 through 4 give us the portrayal of the wicked. It's almost like we're going to paint the picture of the wicked person. There's a couple of things to note here, but before we move too far into it, I just want to give us, since we're talking about wickedness and sin, I just want to give us a basic definition to work off of. This is Wayne Grudem in his Systematic Theology book. This is how he defines sin. We may define sin as follows. Sin is any failure to conform to the moral law of God in act, attitude, or nature. Sin is here defined in relation to God and his moral law, meaning the definition of sin comes from God himself being the standard of morality. Sin includes not only individual acts such as stealing or lying or committing murder, but also attitudes that are contrary to the attitudes that God requires of us. There's going to be a temptation as we go through these first four verses to view them only as a description of the other people, those people, those wicked people. I want to challenge you. There's a both and element in these first four verses, and I want to challenge you to not ignore our own hearts. So let's approach this knowing that David is painting the picture of wickedness. And in Christ, we are counted as righteous. But let's use it as a tool as we go through to understand the depth of depravity and wickedness, but also as a heart indicator for ourselves. Starting in verse 1. Transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. There's no fear of God before his eyes. As a note, verse 1 is fairly difficult for translators to translate. It's not necessarily that it's confusing. It's that there's a lot of people have little nuances in it. And I want to read a couple of other translations just so you see how different translations of the Bible translate it. And then some different commentators translate it. The ESV is transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. This is generally where the confusion is. The second part, most people agree on. The Christian Standard Bible, the CSB, says this, an oracle within my heart concerning the transgression of the wicked person, dread of God has no effect on him. The New American Standard says wrongdoing speaks to the ungodly within his heart. There's no fear of God before his eyes. And then a commentator named Del Ralph Davis says this. This is how he translates the first part of verse 1. An oracle of rebellion to the wicked in the depth of his heart. I don't want us to get too far in the weeds because we're not here to learn Hebrew this morning. The interesting part of this language is the word oracle. And the ESV and the NASB try to translate it and make it, a little more simple for us to understand in an English translation the message that David is trying to communicate. An oracle, generally, is from God. Here, however, the oracle, if you notice, Del Ralph Davis, is the way he writes it, oracle of rebellion. It's as if sin itself is speaking here. The reason I wanted to point that out is because as we go through this, verse 1 is going to set the stage for the first section. And I want us to consider how sin and wickedness in the human heart functions and how it influences humans. The first verse sets the stage. Without the first verse, the other three would not be true. Notice the two things that are listed in the first verse. Deep in his heart and no fear of God. Deep in his heart reveals that it's not just wicked deeds, it's not just acts that this individual is partaking in. It is his heart itself. It's who he is that is wicked and rebellious towards God. We, a lot of times, I think, in our minds, we imagine sin as if it's something apart from us or outside of us. It's acts that we do every so often. Sin has entangled, under the curse, it's entangled into the human heart. It's not just apart from us. It's in the heart of humans. Our very nature at birth is sinful and against God. The other part of verse 1 is that there's no fear of God before his eyes. And growing up, I personally had this explained, or I'll go a step further. I had it watered down most of the time, the explanation of fear God. And it would be said that it just means to respect him. It's just a respect or just being in awe of him. It's not anything to do with fear or being afraid or anything like that. And yes, in Scripture, oftentimes, fear God is referring to an awe-filled adoration of his holiness and his steadfast love. But here, it is not referring to that. The word here is dread or terror. There's no fear of God before his eyes. He's completely and totally unconcerned with the wrath of God. He will do what he's going to do as he sees fit with no worry that God would do anything about it. In Genesis 20, this is just an example of this. In Genesis 20, Abraham went to stay in a new territory. Him and his wife Sarah go to a new area, and Abraham tells her when they get there, if anybody asks, tell them that I'm your brother. He was concerned that somebody would want his wife and that to get her, they would kill him. So, as he expected, that happened. She says that she's his sister. And then Abimelech finds out. And he approaches him and says, you've brought sin on my house. Why did you lie? And Abraham's words were, I was afraid that there was no fear of God in this place and that you would kill me because of my wife. No fear of God means no restraint on sin. There's no line in the sand anywhere that can't be crossed. If there's absolutely no fear of God, no dread of God, no concern for his wrath towards sin, then there's no boundary. Even to the point of killing, Abraham being concerned that they would kill him to get to his wife. So that sets the stage for these next three verses. There is no fear of God in his eyes. No concern for the wrath of a holy God. And the wickedness is in his heart. Verse 2, for he flatters himself in his own eyes that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated. The word here for flatters is to be smooth or slippery or deceitful. It's an outflow from a wicked heart that has no fear of God, justifying the sin and the wickedness within him, making it seem like it's not really that bad. Consider Proverbs 28:23. Uses similar language. Listen to this. Whoever rebukes a man will afterward find more favor than he who flatters with his tongue. The implication is that, let's say that you notice that somebody's in sin and you've got two options. Rebuke him, call him back out of sin, pointed towards Christ, or you could just flatter him with your words. It's not that big of a deal. The person here in these first four verses, the picture that we're getting is somebody who has convinced themselves that the sin is okay, that the wickedness is okay, and that it won't be found out and dealt with. He's believing his own lie. I don't know, have you ever been around somebody that maybe you know the truth behind the story that you're being told? But you know the person telling you this is lying. But when you walk away, you look back at the conversation and think, I think they believe what they're saying. I know it's not true, but I think they've convinced themselves that their lie is true. That's what's happening. He flatters himself in his own eyes that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated. Verses 3 and 4, the words of his mouth are trouble and deceit. He ceased to act wisely and do good. He plots trouble while on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not reject evil. There's a similar theme to verse 2, the smooth talk and the deceitfulness. Here it's the words out of his mouth that are trouble and deceit. It's not him flattering himself. We've moved a step further, and it's what's coming out of his mouth that's trouble and deceit. He's a liar. He's given up doing any good. The mentality almost in verse 3, he ceased to act wisely and do good. The image that I see when I read this is somebody just throwing their hands up and saying, I quit. I'm done doing anything that could be good. I'm done trying to do anything that could be good. I'm just going to give. I'm giving myself over. He's given himself over to wickedness. Now, remember, Because we're going to see these two themes pop up even when we get out of the first four verses. Deep in his heart and no fear of God. It says deep in his heart in verse 1, so we should not be surprised if we've read other scripture that the wicked heart would overflow through the mouth. In Matthew 15, 1 through 20, the Pharisees and the scribes come to Jesus and they question him about his disciples not washing their hands before they eat. And some of y'all are going, pretty good thing to question somebody about. And the rest of us normal people are sort of rolling our eyes. This was a tradition that the Pharisees had. And so they're questioning Jesus about it because they think his disciples should be keeping these traditions. And in Jesus' fashion, he turns it back to them and questions them on why they're breaking one of God's commandments in order to keep their tradition. And then he turns to all the other people around and says, listen. And he makes bold statements to them. And in a classic Jesus and his disciples situation, later, his disciples come to him and say, do you think that you could explain to us what just happened? Because you made some pretty strong statements, and we don't quite understand them. This is what he says in verses 18 and 20, Matthew 15. What comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, and slander. These are what defile a person. And in Luke 6, 43 and 45, he's talking about a tree and its fruit and how we can know a tree by the fruit that it produces. In verse 45, this is how that little section closes. The good person, out of the good treasure of his heart, produces good. And the evil person, out of the evil treasure, produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Here's what's interesting about that. Often, I know at least for me, when I think about a tree and its fruit, and I think about a person in God should produce good fruit, I am often thinking about their actions, the things that they do. But Jesus finishes that section about fruit by saying, for out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. It's as if this is the first outlet to show what's in here. So we shouldn't be surprised that this, in this picture that we're being given of the wicked person, that his mouth speaks trouble and deceit, when we first, in verse 1, read that his heart, transgression speaks to him deep in his heart. What is coming out of his mouth is nothing more than an overflow of what's in here. Then we see that he's plotting trouble on his bed. He's actively planning now. So we started out with transgression in the heart, no fear of God. Then there's some inward flattery, inward justification. Then there's speech coming out of his mouth that is trouble and deceitful. And now he's actively planning and engaging in wicked acts. He's planning them out and thinking them through. There's intention behind it now. He's done acting wisely, done doing good. Now he's planning evil. And then it goes on and it says he sets himself in a way that is not good. Lastly, it finishes with something that would seem obvious. He does not reject evil. He's intentionally moving in a certain direction now, and it is rebellion against God. And this all started in verse 1 in the heart. The wickedness is in his heart. when we think about the both and element to this psalm, I do want to recognize that in David's life and even now, there are people groups in the world, there are organizations in the world, in culture, in governments that are set out on a path against God's people. There were people in David's life that sought to kill him and destroy him. There's people around the globe, believers around the globe today, who are being persecuted. Del Ralph Davis says this, and I thought this was worth reading. Now, why does David begin his psalm this way? It is terribly depressing to wade through these first four verses right at the start. It's as if he's trying to say to fellow believers, take a good hard look. This is your world. These are the type of characters that you're going to be facing. I want to be clear, for us in this room and our immediate lives, this is not trying to communicate to you or me that there's a wicked enemy against us in the coworker that gets on our nerves, or the family member that gossips behind our back, or the incredibly obnoxious family on your kids' little league team. Those people are not your enemies. But there is wickedness in this world that is, its heart is set out to do evil and to speak trouble and deceit and to make things difficult for God's people. And then for the both and, there's also an inward element to this that I want us to pay attention to. David himself was a man after God's own heart. He loved God and he had faith in God. And even in him, a man after God's own heart, there were moments in his life where some of these things were true of him. Let's remember together as we read these verses that getting tangled up in sin is not something that happens overnight. It's not something that happens in a week. It's not something that happens in 6 months. It is a slow drip away from the spiritual disciplines. And it sounds like a Sunday school answer if you said, so how would a believer do everything that they possibly can to avoid having a major fall? It sounds like a Sunday school answer, but it really is. It really boils down to the spiritual disciplines. If you don't spend time in God's word, if you're not praying, if you're not fasting, if you're not staying a committed member of a local congregation and surrounding yourself with other believers, ignoring those disciplines can give that whisper when it says transgression speaks. It can give that whisper. It can turn the volume up on it. It can make it easier for us to flatter ourselves in our own eyes. It can make it easier for us to justify things to ourselves. Later in the psalm, we're going to see David's going to ask the Lord for protection from this. And I want to be clear, I'm not saying that a believer can fall out of salvation in Christ. But I am saying that believers can drift if we're not careful. And it doesn't happen overnight because it doesn't happen overnight. I don't know that anybody's ever just randomly woke up one morning and thought, today seems like a good day to have an affair. It's typically a steady drip of ignoring a spouse, of unchecked sin, and years later, what seems like a catastrophe actually started a long time ago. We together need to hold one another accountable. Like the proverb said, I hope and I all of you in this room, I hope, that if you ever noticed continual sin in my life, that you would do what the proverb says and get the favor afterward by rebuking me, not flattering me. David sinned greatly at times. And one of the ways that we know a believer in Christ, even after a significant fall, is a response to sin similar to David's in Psalm 51. In Psalm 51, we see a picture of repentance. Now here in verses 5 and 6, the psalm changes directions drastically. Like, not just like takes a kind of a turn off in a different direction. I mean, it's just an immediate stop and a 180-degree turn in the opposite direction. We started out blunt and specific with descriptions and actions of the wicked, painted this picture of wickedness. Now we're going to see the contrast. And here's what I want you to pay attention to, because this is so interesting. It's similar to in Psalm 51, where you might expect at some point to see some language about that he sinned against Bathsheba or her husband. There's not. It's directly focused on God. It's focused on Yahweh. And I guess if I'm thinking, what's the opposite of this wicked man that's described, my mind would go to, well, the opposite would be a godly man. That's not David's contrast. The opposite of the wickedness of humankind is the steadfast and unwavering love of our God. That's his focus. To contrast wickedness is Yahweh. Verses 5 and 6, your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds, your righteousness is like the mountains of God, your judgments are like the great deep, man and beast you save, O Lord. The contrast to wickedness is the steadfast love of the Lord, the God whose love extends all the way to the heavens, whose faithfulness extends all the way to the clouds. He's going to use this phrase several times, steadfast love, in this psalm. He's fixated on it. Here's what the commentator wrote. This word, I'm sure I'm not going to pronounce it right because I don't know Hebrew. Hesed. That is the delightful Hebrew word that gives translators fits. It's difficult to translate with only one word. Some are used to the ESV's steadfast love. It's love, but love with an umph. I've sometimes called it love with superglue on it. It's Yahweh's love that simply will not let go. Here in Psalm 36, we could translate it steadfast love or unchanging love. That is the word that David is so enamored with here in our psalm. Think about that for a moment. There's nothing that can change it. It's love with superglue. And he goes on and describes how vast God's love, justice, and righteousness is. He's trying to stretch our imagination with images of creation. He's trying to stretch the imagination of the reader to help us comprehend an incomparable, infinite, steadfast love. What a contrast from the wickedness of man. We as readers are being invited to marvel at the abundance of the goodness of God. In the midst of a world that is cursed by sin, a world where every time you unlock your phone, it seems there's another breaking news event, new corrupt governments are going at each other, a new war started, a natural disaster's happened, a text or phone call comes in about a family member's health that is not good, receiving news that a friend or family member's marriage seems to be falling apart, when you're trying to have children and it's been difficult getting pregnant, and whatever challenge that you're experiencing right now, where you feel the weight of the depth of wickedness that's in this world, when you're struggling with that same sin that's been giving you a hard time for years, In all of that, those moments where the weight of the curse of sin over this creation feels so heavy, David is saying, believer in Jesus, just marvel at his love. He's written these four verses, painting this picture of wickedness, and immediately, in the darkness of the wicked man that he's writing about, his mind goes to the steady covenant love of Yahweh. It's as if he's saying, in the midst of all the destruction, I know what I can count on. The steadfast love of the Lord is unchanging. There's a commentary, and if I can remember or figure out which commentary I read this in, if Kyle wants to email it out so that you don't think I'm lying, he can. I can't remember what commentary it was, but they wrote about Elizabeth Elliot. She loved the doxology. She was widowed twice, and in hard times in her life, she would sing the doxology. She was asked about it one time, why do you sing that so much? And her response was, I'm trying to remind myself of what is still true. That's what David is doing here. And we are invited to do the same. In the midst of the brokenness and wickedness in this world, we're invited to remind ourselves of what is still true. And then in verses 7 through 9, there's a richness to God's love that we also get to experience. There's the contrast from wickedness to the steadfast love of the Lord, but now it's experience this love. How precious is your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light. Verse 7 stands out to me because if I was thinking about a contrast from the first four verses, because here mankind is mentioned again. If I was thinking about a contrast for the first four verses, I would be expecting some sort of discipline. Some kind of chastening about you people fear God. Repent from plotting trouble or to set yourself in the way of good and stop doing evil. But that is not what it says. It says the children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. We are offered refuge, protection, security under the wing of the steadfast love of the Lord. The image reminds me of the way, and yesterday was July 4th. If you were at a family get together with your kids, you probably recognize that your children don't act in group settings the way they act at home. And often when we go to grandparents' house, whether it's Morgan's parents or my parents, or if she's not in here because they're in youth right now, but if Anna Claire and Elijah, Ace and Elijah is who they are to Leland, they don't want anything to do with me and Morgan when those people are around. But inevitably at some point while they're playing, somebody will fall, somehow somebody gets hurt every time at some point. And immediately in that moment, with everybody around that they don't want anything to do with mom or dad, they just want to play with everybody else. Immediately in that moment when they turn, they're looking for one of two faces, mom or dad. And here's what I want us to remember, because this isn't just from verses 1 through 4. It's not that we fell and got hurt. It's that we directly rebelled and spit in the face of God. And in Christ, there's an arm around our shoulder. Refuge in the shadow of his wing. The wicked man, in verses 1 through 4, through faith in Jesus, can find this refuge. Rather than condemnation, he can find refuge by approaching the throne of grace. I'm reminded of the thief on the cross beside Jesus. He says it himself, but he earned his place on that cross. It's possible that he lived a life that was described in verses 1 through 4. And when they're hanging on the cross, one of the criminals looks at Jesus and says, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." And remember, verse 1. Two themes. In Luke 23:40, the other criminal says, "Do you not fear God?" We are under the same condemnation, and indeed justly, for we are receiving the reward due our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. And then he asks Jesus to remember him when he comes into his kingdom. He's about to die. A life of nothing but wickedness that's earned him a place on the cross, the Roman crucifixion. He's not going to be able to do anything to make up for it after. And the response is, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." The same is true for believers who have drifted into sin. One of the lies that sin will convince us of is that we shouldn't run to God. You're going to go to Him again? You're going to open up your Bible after you did that? The problem is that the lie will cause us to drift further, but the opposite is true. In Christ, there is no condemnation. When David was called out and he realized what he had done, his response was to run to God. As children of God, we often have a hard time remembering that when mistakes are made or when you're battling that same sin that's been going on for years, we don't tend to look up and run to the Father. We try to hide, but the message is, come, take refuge under the shadow of His wings. David goes on and describes a life of joyful abundance that the people of God can experience. They have all that they could ever need. The words of abundance and delight give us a completely different tone and mood than what we had in the first four verses. They describe how people experience the steadfast love of the Lord. In verses 5 and 6, we're invited to marvel at the awe and marvel and be in awe at the vast and infinite love of the Lord. And in verses 7 through 9, we're invited to experience it and enjoy it. There's similarities here between Psalm 36 and Psalm 34. Listen to verses 6 through 10. "This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, all you saints, for those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing." Verse 9 describes a fountain of life being with God. Think about a fountain and how it functions. The water flowing out of the fountain never stops. It doesn't end. It doesn't slow down. It doesn't cease. It continues and continues. C.S. Lewis described in one of his books on the Psalms, he described God as the all-satisfying object. And in verses 7 through 9, that is what we can experience. Refuge in the shadow of His wings, a feast at His house, drinking from the river of His delights. David continues with a similar theme in verse 10 because he brings out this steadfast love again. In verse 10, he talks about Yahweh's love with super glue, as we put it, and he's petitioning God to do what he already knows is true of him. He's longing to live a life experiencing what he just wrote about. Verses 10 through 12 say, "Oh, continue your steadfast love to those who know you and your righteousness to the upright of heart. Let not the foot of arrogance come upon me, nor the hand of the wicked drive me away. There the evildoers lie fallen, they're thrust down and unable to rise." He is still enamored with this steadfast love of the Lord. And in verse 11, there's remnants of the first four verses, and we see why he's asking this. In verse 11, he petitions God for him to continue his love towards his people because he wants to avoid arrogance, the foot of the arrogant, foot of arrogance coming upon me, and the hand of the wicked driving me away. In verse 12, he's got his end view in sight. He wants God to activate this love in the world, protect him from wickedness, and he knows that one day, those who are wicked will lie fallen. They will be thrust down and unable to rise. The petition here is that until then, in this present time, here and now, would Yahweh continually intervene in our world with his steadfast love? That's the end that David is praying to in those verses. It's as if he's saying, don't let, this is what a commentator says, it's as if David says, don't let your hesed simply be what I admire and revel in, but please activate it, draw it out, keep bringing it into play in my actual circumstance. Make your unchanging love go on and on and on in the thick of where I live, and let it be my ongoing experience. I'm going to ask the band can come back up. We're going to conclude here by taking communion together. And before we do that, I want us to pray together. Communion was an ordinance given to the church by Jesus Christ for us to remember. And in the same way that we see the destruction of sin in these first four verses, I go back to Elizabeth Elliot's response, why she loved the doxology, to remind herself of what is still true. In the same way, we also regularly need reminders. Some of those reminders I would encourage would be to practice the spiritual disciplines, to study God's word, to spend time in prayer. No matter what you've done, no matter what you've said, no matter if you've noticed something nasty in your heart because you noticed the things that were coming out of your mouth that day, don't avoid God that night. Run to him in prayer. This communion is a way for us together, before we even leave this room, to remind ourselves of what is true. That the love of the Lord is unchanging, steadfast, constant, and abundant. And it was brought to a climax on the cross where Jesus took our sins, drank the cup of God's wrath that we deserve. And just as the criminal on the cross said that he was due his reward, Jesus paid it. On our behalf, Jesus took what we were due. And the result is that the wicked man described in the first four verses of this song in Christ can be freed from the sin that's in his heart. In Christ, he can have refuge in the shadow of God's wings. He can feast on the abundance of God's house, and he can drink from the river of God's delight. He can experience himself. The infinite, steadfast love of the Lord intervened in his own life. So if you're in here this morning as believers, if you're battling with sin, and maybe you've opened the Bible before and thought, what a hypocrite. I did this and now I'm opening God's word. I'm encouraging you, pleading with you to not listen to that lie. Run towards Jesus and approach the throne of grace with boldness as one of his kids, his children that he loves. If you're in Christ, Jesus knew everything that you did and will do before you were even born, and he still chose you. And when he starts a work, he will complete it because he has never failed before. 1 Corinthians 11:26 says this about the Lord's Supper. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Together, let's remind ourselves the unchanging love of God put on display in the cross and crucifixion of Jesus Christ and his resurrection. And let's remind ourselves that God kept his promise to send a Messiah, and he will keep his promise to send Christ back one day. I would like to do this if you want to get just slide over with people around you, and we just take 2 minutes. One person in a little group of three or four can pray, and then everybody can come up and you can get the elements, and when you get back to your seat, we'll all take it together. Let's proclaim the Lord's death together. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he gave thanks, he broke it and said this, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the covenant, is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes."
Thank you for joining us for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. We'd love to connect with you, so we invite you to reach out to us at summitupstate.org.